himself bears witness with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. May God bless us as we continue our study of identity. Let me just review very briefly from this morning, because this morning we began looking at the question of our identity. The question, who are you? A question we don't think about very often. Who are you? We looked at who we are in terms of a world without any standards. And it's almost as if the idea of identity theft sticks, because it goes much farther than credit cards. It's a picture of people who are moorless, anchorless, no way to gauge who you are. Cultural standards don't make it. They leave us empty. Biblical standards are non-existent. There is nothing else except psychological, which are just the cultural standards a few breaths before it takes place in the culture. So we looked at the only place we can find a standard for who are you, and it's in the Word of God. We saw that as we looked in creation, we are the image of God. What a standard to have for your identity. Beginning with Genesis 1, chapter 1, I am the Tselem and Demut, the image and the likeness of God. We are living souls, Nefesh Chaya of Genesis 2:7. But we also looked what happened after that was unfolded to us in Genesis chapter 2 as well. We saw the first warnings about the dangers lurking even in the garden. We looked at who we are in sin. We looked at the warning in Genesis 2:17. If we don't obey the one prohibition, death is waiting. Not a slap on the wrist, but death is waiting, awaiting disobedience. We saw the consequences of our identity being smashed by sin. We are image of God even yet, and yet, because of the radical impact of sin on our entire identity. Not our sins, but our sin nature. People want to think that, let me just take a minute to explain this. They think of the damage in terms of sins. These things that I do are the real issue. They are not the real issue. The real issue is what brings about the things that we do that are so displeasing to God. They are just things that we do that come from a nature that in and of itself is displeasing to God, because it no longer can ever do anything that pleases God, because we are born dead in sin. We are not, as the psychologists say, perfectible and being made perfect, which is, by the way, the credo of probably the most well-used, well-known, and most famous psychology and psychotherapy today from the human potential movement, Carl Rogers and client-centered therapy, where we are moving toward perfection in spite of the fact that even looking at reality shows us that man is becoming more bestial, more able to demonstrate the depravity that is within, that found itself in Genesis 3, but was warned about in Genesis 2:17. And so when sin infiltrates, when sin infestates us, we live, as we saw in Genesis 3, with shame, with fear, with hiding, with blame shifting, with rationalizing, with excuse making, with deception, deception to others, deception, even worse, to ourselves. We believe the lies we tell others. All of this coming from Genesis 3 and the stepping into sin. And God declares that breaking his law, in that case, one prohibition, is death. And Paul reiterates it for us in Romans 6:23 when he says that the wages of sin is death. And so the matter is very clear The consequence of sin is death. And due to Adam's representative, it's also called federal headship, through him, what this means, it's a theological term, but what it means is very simple. It means that we all, because of him, in him, and through him, we all have a sin nature from birth. And thus, from birth on, when we look at that brand new baby, we say, oh, this beautiful, innocent little child, innocent in terms of sins, but not in the sight of God, innocent in terms of sin, born dead in sin. We read in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, sin entered the world through one man, and death came through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. In him, we all sin. Doesn't seem fair. That is the nature of representative headship. Is it fair that in Christ, all should be made alive? That's the way it is. Representative headship in the first man, the second man. First Adam, the last Adam. Our identity as righteous was smashed at that moment, at that cataclysmic moment. We can discuss cataclysmic events. When the day stopped for 24 hours with Joshua, when creation took place, when the flood came, it's cataclysm. It's the supernatural event that changes time and history in ways that cannot even be measured by empirical appliance tools, wisdom. But one of those things that is a cataclysmic event is the instantaneous effect, the cosmic wrenching effect of sin entering into the world. And so, with that, think of what it does when you say, how cosmic was it? In one instant, as far as time is measured, we became, as Romans 6:17 says, slaves of sin. Look, there's Adam right from the beginning. 1 second afterwards, well, I was afraid. I knew I was naked, and you're coming. Wow, what are you going to do to me now? Kill me? I mean, that's the kind of picture, 1 second in a sense, after sin enters into the world. That's what happens to a formerly righteous man. But God did not leave us there. He did not leave us without hope. He did not leave us without God. Genesis 3:20 shows us, as we saw, hope. Adam names his wife Chaya, life, which extended out means she is the mom, the mother of all the living. He does not call her by emote and say, and she died. She's dead. My wife's dead as far as everything's. No, he says she's alive. And she's the mother of the living. He names her life, not death. Adam saw hope through the veil of tears and death that he knew would inevitably, he knew it at this point, come upon them. And while the death extends to all, Romans 5:12 through 21 says, so too does life. Not just death extending to all, but so too does life. Listen again. As Romans 5:12 through 21 says, that Adam, he understood God's verdict of judgment and God's call for repentance, but he knew, just as death spread to all through Christ, through sin, life through Christ. Adam was soon to face those within his own family who would rebel against the God of life, and he would have to watch them choose death, because that is the wretched devastation of sin. We can see it in those we hate. We can see it in those we love. Such is the smack in the face, so to speak, to the one who covers us, that we sin against him, we rebel against him, and starts us out once again. This is what he does on the path of life. Only this time, the work of the devil is going to be easier with us than it was with our first father. Easier because we already have a sin nature. We're easier to entice. We're easier to seduce. We're easier to trick. We want to believe lies. We are self-deceived. We will say a little sin is not really a big deal. Especially since look at the way everyone else is sinning. And so we are easily able to be taken on a road that leads to death. As it was in Adam's family, because we are born defiled and polluted by sin. As Ephesians 2:1 says, you were born dead in your sins. And we are used by the devil to continue portraying God as wicked, as himself sinful, and we become complacent with our sins, and we easily slip back into them out of ease and habit, even when we say we're trying to break them. But in the face of being born depraved, in the face of being doomed by sin, God does the greatest thing possible for such a wretched race as us. He makes a way of deliverance. He restores our identity. And he makes it, I would say, doesn't restore it. I have to change it. It's greater than it was in the garden. And he opens the door to the glorious redemption in Jesus Christ, which is what we're looking at this evening as we continue with that question, who are you? Who are you, not just in sin, in creation, and then in sin, but what about in salvation? Who are you in salvation? I read the passage in Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with your spirit that you are children of God. Do you realize that if you are living by faith in Christ, he says of you that you are not just a good person, not just a forgiven person, you are a child of his. You belong to him and you belong to Jesus. And then it goes on in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, the next verse. Now, if you are children, then you are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. If indeed you share in his sufferings, in order that you may also share in his glory. Do you realize what he is saying? Not only are you children, but you have what children are given. You are heirs. You have an inheritance. What is the inheritance? Just think from what I read. It's right there. What I read tells you what the inheritance is. And think about it, because it's your identity. You inherit God. It says you are heirs of God. It doesn't just have to mean you inherit what God wants to give you. Oh, I'll give you this, I'll give you this, I'll give you this. The way we understand inheritance is he is talking, and grammatically it's totally tenable. The inheritance is God himself. He is our inheritance. But there's a condition here. You must identify with Christ in his sufferings. And in some ways, you might say, well, we don't suffer here. Well, what it really, I think, boils down to is this. You're choosing him over yourself every step along the way. You must, in other words, choose the way of the cross over the ways of the world. That's what it's about. The third thing is salvation. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, there is a kainakathesis, a radically new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, everything, all things have become new. And what this means for you in terms of your identity is this. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you are saved, you are made into a brand new creation. You are part of the greatness of the new creation of God. And here's what's really important for this. And I think if you get this, it will help you in daily living. Here is one of, I think, the most helpful applications any Christian could ever have, and if he gets this right. We are most often told that we possess two natures in the same person. This is, obviously, what? True or false? I know you think it's a trick question, so you don't want to say anything, but it's false. It is not true. If anyone is in Christ, there is a radically new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. You do not possess two natures in the same person. He did not save you and make you a new creature to give you an old nature and a new nature. The old sin nature has been smashed. You are brand new. As we read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen what it is. He who knew no sin became sin for us. Why would he become sin for us? We might say, so that we'd be forgiven. See, we're not just forgiven. That he would become sin for us, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. We are made to be righteous. Nothing more could have been said about Adam. And when I said earlier, our position is higher than his, or it's more glorious, how could I say that? We're in a position where we cannot, as he was capable of doing, we cannot fall definitively away from God. It is not possible for us. He who began this great work in us will continue it until the day of Christ Jesus, Philippians 1:6. And I left something out of there where Paul says, I am convinced of this. We can't fall. We can't fall away. The righteousness we possess is a righteousness that's given by God that defines who you are. You are righteous. You are made to be righteous. Your nature is righteous in spite of the fact that you continue to sin. You're not sinning because your nature is sinful. You're sinning out of habit. You're sinning out of an old, dead, habitual nature that rears itself from the grave, enticing you into the old ways of the old man to which you are dead. But who you are, defined by God, is righteous. Your identity is righteous, and you need to live out of that identity. Another element in terms of your identity, who you are, is that you will see this in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You are alive. And more than just, I'm alive for this time and this age or this decade, or I'm alive until I die. No, we are alive forever. Trusting in Jesus Christ means we live forever. It means, as John 11:25 and 26 says, that we live even if we die. And then it's such an astounding statement that Jesus asked the question, do you believe this? Do you believe what I'm saying? Well, it's hard to believe. Everyone dies. They seem to go on. They're dead. And of course, later in that chapter, he raises Lazarus from the dead to show that even the dead can be raised. But we live forever. What is our identity? Life. Right back to Genesis 3:20. We are alive. We live forever. So then, see, in salvation, you are a child of God. Your identity, you are a child of God. You are an heir of God. Your inheritance is God. You are a kine katesis, a radically new creation of God. And you live l'chaim with an abundance and a durative quality throughout forever and ever. But there's more. Not only who are you in salvation, who are you in Christ defines her identity. In John chapter 1, verse 12, we read, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And once again, we're seeing this glorious truth. You are God's child. What an incredible identity we have. If we had nothing more than that. We know what it's like living with parents, and our kids know what it's like living with us. The best parents can still leave a bad taste on a kid's mouth, and the worst parents are horrible. And we know what life is like for so many children, and yet he's making us to be his children. It is a mark, you see, of God's complete acceptance of you. That's what he's doing. He is accepting you in the Beloved. John 15:15, I have called you friends. This is the Lord Jesus speaking. For all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. He holds nothing back from us. The word that is closest to his heart, he reveals to us. The plan of God that will bring about the redemption of his people is made known to us. You are friends of God in Jesus Christ. You are children of God. You are friends of God. In Romans 5:1, we read that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know the kind of peace it is, and John 20 speaks all about it. Peace I give you, not as the world gives you peace, do I give you peace. Not a kind of peace where you're lulled by some somnambulistic music that puts you to sleep, or a sleeping pill to go with the music, or some drugs to go with the sleeping pill to go with the music, or some booze to go with the drugs to go with the sleeping pill to go with the music. No, it's a peace which passes all understanding because it's the peace of God. It's God's peace. And what is that peace? It's that reconciliation where he takes his enemies and he makes them friends, but more than friends. He takes them to his heart. He makes them his children. And more than that, he brings them into his house as his children. And even more than that, he gives them himself. You, when someone says, who are you? I'm the one who has the greatest inheritance in the world because I have inherited God. God is my inheritance. And then in Ephesians 1:4, we read, he chose us in him. Those of you who are in Christ have been chosen by God. The personal choice of God is upon you. Imagine, world of 6 billion people, he chose you. As John 15:16 makes it very clear, you did not choose me. I chose you. This is something very hard, even for Christians, to accept, that your status as a believer is not because you chose God, and indeed we trust him with all of our hearts, but because he chose you. And yet this incredibly encouraging and humbling statement should mark a status to our identity. We are the personal choice of God. And Ephesians 1 goes on in verse 5. It says, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and his will to the praise of his glorious grace which he has freely given us in the Beloved. He's saying there, what's your identity? It's an identity that goes back from before the foundation of the world where I decreed you. I called you out. I chose you. I made my decree to include you in it from before the world began. Think about that. Remember that. Marvel at that. You are predestined before the foundation of the world, and you are then brought into God's immediate family. You're not an orphan because of your sin. You deserve to be, but you're not. But through his choice of you, reflected in your faith in him, you are adopted into his family as sons and given everything that goes with sonship. And that passage continues in verse 6. And I'm going to be continuing it next time. I'm not going all through it all this time. But listen to what it says. He has made us to be accepted in the one he loves. This is the essence of it all. The entirety of God's incredible plan, which spans eternity to eternity. If you can speak about the plan of God in that kind of language, but I hope just to give you the idea. It reveals a plan which, we read, he has made us to be accepted in the Beloved. He has made us to be. We cannot make ourselves. Do I look right to be accepted by him? Will the king accept me now? No, it has nothing to do with us making ourselves acceptable. God has done it, and God has done it all, and he has made it to be all in Christ, so that Christ is the center of his plan. Now listen to that carefully. We are not the center of God's plan. Christ is the center, and God has done it so that the love God has for his Son is now lavished upon us as Christ's heirs, fellow heirs with him. And so that when you are chosen and when you are adopted by him, what do you have? You have peace with him. You have full acceptance from him. That word acceptance, by the way, it's an interesting word. It means to be covered with favor and honored with blessing. When the Father includes us with his Son, he is covering us with honor. He is honoring us with his blessing. He brings us, as Ephesians 1:3 says, he brings us and he gives us in our adoption every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. When we cry at times or whine about, I need a little more of this, I don't have enough spirit, make me more spiritual. He's given us. What we need to say instead is, help me to use the spiritual blessings that you have provided for me already. And so then, you see, in Christ, you are God's child. You're a friend of God. You have peace with God. The personal choice of God is upon you. You are predestined before the foundation of the world. You are acceptable to God. And if you do not know Jesus Christ savingly, then come to him. Come to him now. Trust him. Throw your sins at the foot of the cross and receive every one of those blessings that I just read that will help you to see who you are. Who you really are. You don't need the world to define who you are. You need those to understand who he sees you to be. Well, what does all of this mean for those of us whose identity is in Christ as a believer? What does it mean for us? What does it leave for us? What does it give to us? First of all, you are children and heirs of God. Romans 8, 16 and 17. Just repeat it again. God is your inheritance. Have any of you ever seen a family destroyed because of an inheritance? I think many families have seen that, and many families dread going through that. I gave up an entire inheritance to just not have to fight. But God's inheritance is big enough for all of his family. As big as it's going to be, it's there. It's available. It's him. It's him. And he can't be limited by the feebleness of our own understanding of him. He's so much bigger. Secondly, you are children and heirs of God. You are new. You enter into the new life, John 3:16, as a new person, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Everything in your life is new. Including, you know what? Including your life itself. Reclaim that life today. Three, you have access to the Father. Why? Because you're his friends. Friends have access. I know it's a funny little picture, but if you ever had any enamorment with the Kennedy family, I remember I was just a young boy myself when John Kennedy Jr. was 3 years old, and they have the pictures of him walking into the Oval Office in the White House to see his and play with his dad. And it's strange, but it's a beautiful picture. Going into the chief of state, we can go right into the Holy of Holies to meet with God. To meet with God greater than any president or prime minister. We can meet with him as we come. Just through prayer, we're there. You have peace. You have peace because you have the only peace that matters. Peace with God, Romans 5:1. You belong to God. And this is so important. We are people, our cultures are people that are adrift. You're not on your own, friends. You're part of a family. And that family is God's family. And he really does protect his family. He guards his family. He loves his family. He knows that you belong. And you need to know that you belong to a body. You belong to a family. You know what that means? This is important for us. It means that your first priority, being part of a family, is not looking out for yourself, but looking out for the good and for the well-being of your family. I'm talking here about the family of God, the church, the people of God. And we should do this with the greatest care. It means we don't speak ill about our family. We don't speak slanderously about our family. It means that we are kind instead. Possibly we are kind and caring for our family. We are always looking to see how we can help our family without being critical, without being harsh, without being mean. We're looking to help and give and be generous and kind to our family. Because not only do we belong to God, you know something, friends? We belong to each other. It's not enough to say, we're brothers and sisters, prayers and sinners. No, we are brothers and sisters, and it means we need to live this way. That's part of identity. Brothers and sisters, we are united as a family in Christ. Number six, we belong to God, though, in the most intimate way. We are His child, children. You are a child of God. He is telling you exactly who you are. You are His child. And by calling you sons, do you know who He is speaking to? Who do you think He's speaking to? The boys here? So girls leave for a minute. Well, no, not that at all. By calling you sons, He is speaking to the men and women. And He is speaking to the boys and girls. And not in a way that should be gender neutralized. Leave it as sons. That's important in the translation, because that's the translation. Because it should be appreciated for what it is saying, not for us to make it something else. What He is saying is that all of us who are adopted, the men and the women alike, are adopted with every privilege that was given back then to the sons of the old covenant. Do you follow that? He doesn't say, I'm calling you guys sons. He says, I'm calling all of you sons. Not because He's chauvinistic or whatever other term you want to use for it, but because He wants to, for all of us to know the special place is given to all. It's extended out from the way it was understood in the Old Testament so that it's made clear in the New. Adoption with its privileges is given to all. The inheritance is for all. We all now, every one of us has the legal right to the full inheritance. And this is far beyond, try and understand this. This is far beyond, this is from 2,000 years ago, far beyond what any secularist ever imagined that biblical equality could ever be or should be in their way of thinking, or wasn't as they see it. Number seven and last point, you only belong to God if you're trusting in the one whom He has sent. Don't ever, ever forget that. You want to know what your identity is? It's all of these things if you're trusting Him. When you come to faith in Jesus, not only is it a new start for you in relationship to sin and the sorrows that maybe have filled your life that are connected with sin, not only is it a new life, a life that's going to last forever, but it is in effect, it's a new identity. People are going to look at you and see the same old guy. That's what they're going to see. But you're not. And you're never, ever going to be the same person again, because when you've truly trusted in Jesus, you have experienced, by His grace, personal identity restoration, and more than that. Because you're not just restored to something. You're beyond anything you could ever have been restored to. God even has a brand new name, He says in the Revelation, waiting for you. And you know why you have a new name? Because you have a brand new identity. You're a new person, so you need a new name. And it's a name that only you are going to know, between you and God alone. Why? Because like Abram who became Abraham, like Yaakov who became Yisrael, reflecting that in the Redeemer, they are brand new men. And be no confused about that. Yaakov the grasper becoming Yisrael, the one who wrestles with God and prevails. That's something brand new. The exalted Father becoming Father of a multitude, that's brand new. So too is it for me. so too it is for you. So too in Christ are you brand new. Who are you? Brothers and sisters, in Christ, trusting Christ, you are new. You have received by the hand of God in Christ a personal identity, reformation, transformation, a metamorphosis, to use the Greek word that's only used in one place in the Bible, Romans 12:1. So use that newness. Use that identity of who you are. And you know what? It's great that the world can't see you. You're going in camouflage. He's giving you an opportunity. There's no halos around you. There's no glow. The glow is the word of Christ that dwells richly within you, empowered by the Spirit of God working through you, giving you a life, a ministry, a sense of servanthood and service that can reach even the darkest, deepest places and the most dreadfully, dreadfully sin-drenched people anywhere in the world. This is what our identity is to be used for, to reach into the hearts of darkness. Use your new life, your new identity. Live it for the glory and for the enjoyment of the God who loves us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you and bless you for bringing salvation through Jesus Christ to the ends of the world. You say, whoever trusts in the Lord shall not be put to shame. Lord, make it so that every person in this place is trusting you, loving you, and being used to bring that salvation to every person they can possibly reach, that we would not be ever accused of being ashamed of the gospel. For we know that it is the dunamis of salvation, the dynamite, the power of salvation, to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. Lord, use us in the lives of Jews and Gentiles here and around the world. Use us in the lives of each other to build each other up, to help each other to see that we are righteous in Christ, that our sins have not cut us to pieces, but sin has destroyed us, and sin has been conquered in Christ. And now what is exalted is the righteousness of God in Christ in us. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.